Sweeter he grows, the longer I serve him. patience being able to be with us. Pray that you would continue to guide and direct all the things here at the church. We pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Give us a good day, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Don't have any major special announcements this morning, just right now, so why don't we go ahead and get back to singing. Number 81, Whisper a Prayer. take just a moment to turn to Philippians chapter 3, where our memory verses are. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. For the sake of time, we'll just say them together one time. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. All right, here we go. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
All right, we're glad to see everyone here this morning. God's house. Have your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter number 1, if you will. Nehemiah chapter number 1. I'd like to start a study on leadership as we find it revealed in the book of Nehemiah. I don't know if you've had anything like that recently or not, but a lot of good points we can draw from the life of Nehemiah. Before we do that, though, does anybody know why in the restaurants, when they celebrate your birthday, they don't sing happy birthday the way we did? Anybody know why? Now, they do sing something about a birthday, you know, but they don't sing that one, do they? Ever notice that? There's a reason. I'm sorry?
Being politically correct.
No, not really. Yeah.
They're not
regenerated.
No. It doesn't offend anybody.
It's copyrighted.
Time Warner owns the copyright to Happy Birthday. Really. So if they sing it, they have to pay royalties. So that's the reason why. Pardon me?
I said he wouldn't sing it in the first place. They don't have it in their heart.
No, it's true.
I mean, there may be one or two, but they're probably said, keep your mouth shut.
Yeah, probably so.
They don't want their Christian to speak up today.
No, it's definitely true. All right, yes?
Time Warner owns the copyrights to which version?
Happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you. That one, yeah. No, that's not in the. No, that's not in it. Yeah. All right. Nehemiah chapter number 1. And let's bow for a word of prayer as we get started here. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege we have to be here in the house of God today. Thank you for this day that you've given us. It is a day that you've made. And Lord, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you for the privileges that we have, Lord, as Christians, and privileges that we have, Lord, as Americans. Thank you for that. Thank you for the fact we can still worship thee according to your word and according to the dictates of our hearts. And Lord, we're thankful for that today. Bless now, we pray, as we look into your word. And for what you do, we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' wonderful name. For his sake, we ask it. Amen. If you have an old Scofield Bible, you'll note that there's a date. At the top, it says 446 B.C. And to bring us up, you know, to where we are, you know, as far as the history is concerned, there are some important dates in Bible history, some well-documented dates. One of them is 931 B.C. 931 B.C. is when the kingdom was divided after the death of Solomon. Solomon If you remember, you know, had a good start. He started off, he loved the Lord, the Bible says. You know, God enabled him to build the temple. God blessed him, no question about that, for a long, long reign. But towards the end of his life, he had married a number of heathen wives, and the Bible says that they turned his heart away from Jehovah God. And towards the end of his life, not only did he build temples, you know, for worship for his wives, heathen gods, but he also indicates that he got involved in that worship himself. And as a result, God said he was going to take the kingdom away, but he wouldn't do it in his lifetime. For David's sake, it's interesting. Not for Solomon's sake, but he said, I won't do it for David's sake. And so after Solomon died, then his son Rehoboam, you know, came to the throne. Of course, you know the story there. Rehoboam met with his counselors, and he had some older men as counselors, and he had some young men as counselors. Well, remember, the older men told him, they said, now, if you will ease up, cut taxes, these people will follow you. If you'll lighten their burdens, they will follow you. Well, the young men told him basically just the opposite, didn't they? The young men said, look, you show them who's boss. You tighten the screws. And there's a phrase used, my little finger will be thicker than my father's thighs. I mean, the interpretation of that is, if you think it was bad under my father, you haven't seen bad yet. Well, who did he listen to? He listened to the young men, didn't he? And so when they got all the tribes together, basically Rehoboam told them what he was going to do. You know, you think it was bad under my father? I'm going to raise taxes. I'm going to make your burdens heavier. Well, the 10 northern tribes threw up their hands and said, well, what part do we have in Israel? And so they walked off. And the kingdom split at that time. Well, they called Jeroboam, who had actually been a servant of Solomon, but he had been in exile down in Egypt. So they called him out of Egypt to come back and be king over the 10 northern tribes. Rehoboam kept the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And so basically from 931 BC on, we've got two nations. The northern kingdom, northern 10 tribes ruled over by Jeroboam. The two southern tribes ruled over by Rehoboam. Well, no sooner did Jeroboam become king over the northern tribes than he plunged the nation into idolatry. He put up a golden calf in Bethel, put up another golden calf up in Dan, and he told the people, look, these be your gods. And so immediately they got plunged into idolatry. And the northern kingdom only lasted, I think, like 209 years, something like that. After warning these people time and again, God sent them prophet after prophet to warn them, turn back to the true God. Turn away from your idols. And of course, they wouldn't listen. And so finally, in 722 BC, God sent the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria carried away the 10 northern tribes into captivity. 722 BC. Very well documented date, by the way. The last king of Israel was Hoshea. And so from 722 BC on, the northern kingdom doesn't exist anymore. Those people got carried away captive by the Assyrians. Well, that left the southern kingdom, but the problem is the southern kingdom followed in the same footsteps of their brethren in the north because they fell into idolatry too. The one difference is that the southern kingdom had a few good kings. They did have some good kings. Now, if you look at the history of the northern kingdom, they never had a good king. From Jeroboam to Hoshea. It says about every single one of the kings in the north, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. All of them. But now the southern kingdom had a few good kings. Hezekiah was a good king. Josiah was probably the last good king. And, he really, through him, God gave a major revival, you know, to the southern kingdom. But they did have a few good kings in the south. But they followed in the footsteps of their brethren in the north. And finally, in 586 B.C., they fell to the Babylonians. Same reason, idolatry. And again, God had warned them time after time. He had sent prophet after prophet to warn them, turn back to the true God, you know, repent of your idolatry, and they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't listen. So in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came. Actually, the Babylonians had come three times against Judah. Three different invasions over a period of about 20 years. The first time he came, he carried away Daniel and all the king's seed and young people who showed promise, you know, that they could train to serve in the government. That was in the first wave. The second wave came about 10 years later, and they carried away all the craftsmen, carpenters, block layers, you know, all the people talented with different crafts. They got carried away in the second wave. The third time was when the balance of the people got carried away. And so 586 B.C., Judah, two tribes in the south, got carried away to Babylon. And remember, that captivity lasted for 70 years, didn't it? 70 years. There is a reason for the 70-year figure. Anybody know what that is? God's the one that said it was going to be 70 years, but there's a reason for it. And God never does anything without a reason, does he? That much we can bank on. Everything he does, there's a reason for it. Anybody know why?
The fields needed a rest. They were supposed to not plant crops. I think it's every 7 years.
Yep. Exactly. Right. Yeah, the sabbatical year, God established that when they came into the promised land. And the sabbatical year said every seventh year, you to allow the land to lie dormant. You don't plow, you don't sow seed, you don't harvest anything, you just let it lay. Whatever grows, just let it go back into the ground. But he said, this is what I'm going to do. On the sixth year, I'm going to give you a big enough crop, it'll last to the ninth year. Wow. Now, that's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Not only do you don't have to work on the seventh year, but on the sixth year, you get enough of a crop to last you to the ninth year. You can't beat that. That's a great deal. But here's the problem. They never did it. For whatever reason, they could not allow that land to rest for a solid year. I don't know if it was dollar signs or shekel signs in their eyes or whatever, but they never obeyed that. But now look at 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Now look at verse number 19. 2 Chronicles 36, 19. Said they burnt the house of God, and they break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Now verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. They'd been in the land 400 and some years. And all that period of time, they had never observed that seventh year Sabbath. And so God got it all back. God got it all back in those 70 years of captivity. As long as they're carried away captive, the land enjoyed her Sabbaths for a period of 70 years. Now, what does that tell me? That tells me that God's a God of details, isn't he? God is a God of details, and not only that, but he doesn't forget. Now, this much I'm thankful for. I'm thankful that when we confess our sins, not only does he forgive those, but he forgets them. They are gone. They're not in the record. But as far as keeping records and observing details, obviously God does. Because that's the reason for the 70 years captivity. Well, 70 years in Babylon. After the 70 years, God raised up Cyrus, the king of Persia. And it's very interesting. This is in the book of Ezra. Interesting to note, when God wanted to punish his people, he raised up the Babylonians. When he wanted to send them back in the land, he raised up the Persians. So he puts up whom he will, he puts down whom he will, right? King's heart's in the Lord's hands. And look at Ezra chapter 1. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now that's interesting. This is Cyrus, the king of Persia now. It said that the Lord God of heaven has charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, how did he know that? You know, did God speak to him? You know, from all we can gather, and there's a big question about whether or not Cyrus became a believer. I don't know. I mean, if he's not, I mean, he acknowledges that he's been charged to build the temple in Jerusalem. Hold your finger there. There's something very interesting said in the book of Isaiah. Actually, I think about 300 years before Cyrus was ever born. There is a prophecy. This is along about chapter 40. Chapter 44, Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Now, remember, this is probably 300 years before Cyrus is ever born. But look what it says here, Isaiah 45, 28. Thus that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leave gates. That's evidently a reference to Babylon now. And the gates shall not be shut. So here's Cyrus mentioned by name 300 years before he's ever born. And it says in verse 28 of chapter 44 that he's going to build the temple. Now that makes me wonder, and again, I don't know, but I wonder if somebody showed him that prophecy. Obviously the book of Isaiah was available. Did somebody show him that prophecy? Is that how he became convinced he's to build the temple? Or did God speak to him some other way? Well, we don't know. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us. But one thing for sure, he became convinced that he was to build the temple in Jerusalem. And so it's his decree, the decree of Cyrus, that allowed the Jews to go back to the land. The first group that went back, there's about 50,000 of them that went back under Zerubbabel, who becomes the royal governor. And when you read the book of Ezra, the first thing they did when they got back was they laid the foundation for the temple. That's the very first thing they did. And it was a joyful time. In fact, if you look in Ezra chapter number 3, chapter number 3, after they laid the foundation, look at Ezra 3 and verse number 11. It said, they sang together by course and praise and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Man, they haven't had a temple for almost 70 years now. Now they've got a foundation laid. It says, but many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, which were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. They were having a time, weren't they? Foundation of the new temple had been laid. Well, it's actually about 50 years before Ezra appears on the scene. Now, the book of Ezra bears his name, but as you read here, he doesn't actually appear on the scene, I think, till chapter 6. No, I'm sorry, chapter 7. Ezra appears on the scene in chapter 7, Ezra the priest. But it's not till 50 years later. 50 years after that first group came back and laid the foundation of the temple, Ezra appears on the scene, chapter 7. And of course, there's a revival that takes place. But the one thing we don't see yet is the wall being rebuilt. They built the foundation, started the foundation for the temple, started building that. But there's nothing said about rebuilding the wall. That comes later in Nehemiah. So when you think about these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, think about this. Ezra talks about rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah talks about rebuilding the wall. And of course, both things are important. So, and by the way, Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries. They are contemporaries. But in the book of Ezra, from chapter 1 to chapter 6, we had that first group that came back under Zerubbabel. 50 years later, in chapter 7, Ezra appears on the scene. Okay, Ezra the priest. Well, that brings us up to Nehemiah. So, as we begin to look at Nehemiah, the remnant of the people are back in the land of Judah. They have rebuilt the temple. Of course, rebuilt houses and so on. But the one thing they haven't done yet is rebuild the city wall. Now, walls in Bible times were very important, weren't they? There's always somebody that wants to try to destroy some other country. I mean, that's been the history of the world, right? Somebody said this, the history of the world is a history of warfare. I mean, there's always been some kind of a conflict going on around the world sometime. How many conflicts can you think of right now in the world? Name some. What are some of the conflicts going on right now? Or potential conflicts. May not necessarily be a shooting war, but could break out into that. What's one? Syria. They said, yeah, the one in Syria. That's been going on for a while. Afghanistan is still going on. We've been, 17 years. The United States has been in Afghanistan fighting for 17 years. Think about that. What else?
Jews and the Palestinians.
Yeah. And as far as I'm concerned, I don't think that's ever going to be solved until the Lord comes back. I really don't. I mean, they can sign treaties and have conferences all they want to, but I don't think it's going to be solved until the Prince of Peace comes back. Now, he'll solve it. I guarantee you, he will solve it when he comes back, right? But I don't think that'll be solved till then. Russia has their problem with the Chechens, right? Situation between Saudi Arabia and Yemen right now. Anything else you can think of?
North Korea.
North Korea. See what's going to happen there for too long. But yeah, and in history, it just seems like there's always been something going on, a conflict somewhere. And so in Bible times, it was important for cities to have walls. And so here is Judah, the remnant back in the land. They've got the temple rebuilt, but they're vulnerable because they've got enemies all around. You know, just this thing with the enemies in the Middle East, that's not a new thing. That goes back to this time, doesn't it, and before. It's always been going on. And so that's the problem. That is the need as we look into the book of Nehemiah. All right, let's look at Nehemiah. Anybody have a comments or question before we move along here? Comments or questions before we move along? Okay, Nehemiah chapter 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month Chislu in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. This is the 20th year of the king, Artaxerxes. It says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked him concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them into the place which I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. The first point I see here when it comes to principles of leadership is that Nehemiah is a burdened leader. He's got a burden for this situation, doesn't he? He inquires of one of his brethren, Hanani, who evidently had come back, you know, from the remnant there in Judah, and he asked him what's happening, what's going on there. And he tells him, he says, the remnant there are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, the gates are ever burned with fire. I guess the question comes to mind, why in 50 years didn't somebody raise up and start rebuilding the wall? You ever think about that? They've been there 50 years. Obviously, the need has been there all this time. You know, as we read in Ezra, you know, their adversaries are very active, aren't they? But nobody had stepped up to try to rebuild the wall. Good question, isn't it? Were there not people who could have done this? Were there not some people who were capable? Certainly in 50 years, with this many people, there must have been somebody, wouldn't you think? Of course, that, you know, that's kind of like this day and time, isn't it? Why are there churches all over without pastors? And portions of the country, our country, unevangelized. You know, the least evangelized area of this country is the Northwest. We just supported a fellow who's gone to Oregon to start a church. And that is a needy area out there, the Western states. You know, sometimes we take for granted that everybody has access to a good church. And that's not so, is it? Even in this country. Why is it that there are few laborers? Well, you know, Jesus said that we're to pray the Lord of the harvest, right? To send forth laborers into the harvest. This is familiar. This is Matthew chapter 9. 9:37. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And he has to do it, doesn't he? God is the one that has to do it. If folks just suddenly decide, I'm going to do this, you're not going to last, are you? Unless God's in it. Yeah, God has to deal with people's hearts. I believe he has to give them a burden, you know, to do something. And obviously, as you read here, Nehemiah was under a great burden, wasn't he? I mean, he fasted, he prayed. And this thing had just really burdened him down. The fact that, you know, the wall is broken down in Jerusalem. If we were to get under a burden like this, I think things would change. I remember when my wife and I were in Bible college. I was in the library one day, and I was walking through the stacks of books. And there was a book that caught my eye. And the title of the book was this, Inside Darkest England by William Booth. Inside Darkest England? That's the title of the book. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. At that time, that was a soul-winning organization. That was their main objective, winning people to Christ. William Booth said one time, he said, I wish every one of my preachers in the Salvation Army could spend 5 minutes in hell. Wow. Guarantee you, that would revolutionize your ministry, wouldn't it? William Booth's son wrote one time, he said, he woke up in the middle of the night and he saw that a light was on in his father's room. William Booth was way up in years at that time. He said he eased over towards the room. His father was walking the floor, wringing his hands, and saying, "Lord, what are the people going to do about their sins? What are they going to do about their sins?" No wonder God used him in such a way. No wonder they had such a great influence and great power at that time. Nehemiah had a burden to get those walls rebuilt. And that's the kind of leadership that we need today, right? Burden leaders. Not just somebody who looks at it as an occupation, as a job, but as a calling. In the ministry. And I believe there's still people around like that. I know there are. And we're praying that's who God's going to give you here. The right man with the right burden. And to see things go forward here at Ray Street Baptist Church. Thank God for Brother Gary Freeman all those years. The burden he had for the people here and for the work here. And God wants to see that go on, and he will. I believe he will. That's the way we're praying. So the first principle, and we're out of time this morning, but the first principle of leadership we see here from Nehemiah is that Nehemiah is a burdened leader, and that's what we need today. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time we had to be here today. Thank you for your word. Again, thank you for the Holy Spirit who takes it and applies it to our hearts. Bless us now as we go in the morning service. And for what you do, we'll thank you and praise you. In Jesus' matchless name, for his sake we ask it. Amen.